Well, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 15. We'll look at the last several verses of this chapter leading up to the resurrection story in Mark chapter 16. Mark 15 verses 33 to 47. I'm going to say for you, not looking at the screen, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You can test whether or not I get this right. This is in the English Standard Version. Your King James versions might have verse 5 a little bit different, but the meaning is essentially the same of darkness not being able to really grab a hold of light. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This life that we see coming from Jesus Christ, this Word, this life is the mitigating force between darkness and light. Did you notice that in these verses? Life is the thing that stands between darkness and light. It's very important. Well, let's read Mark chapter 15, verses 33 through 47. The sixth hour, according to Mark's timing, is noon, and then the ninth hour would be 3 p.m. Verse 33, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and take him down. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. When he was in Galilee, they followed him and ministered to him, and there were also many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. And summoning the centurion, he asked him whether he was already dead. And when he had learned from the centurion that he was dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And Joseph brought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud and laid him in a tomb that had been cut out of the rock, and he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we open the Word of God, we pray that you will also open our hearts to receive the food that you have for us today. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, the crucifixion of Jesus is the pivotal point in human history. Let me say that again. The crucifixion of Jesus is the pivotal point, the pivotal event in human history. No other event has had such a profound change in the course of humanity since the fall of man than the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the greatest climax in the drama of human existence so far. The death of Jesus signals the end of death and the beginning of life. It signals the end of palpable darkness and the beginning of living light. Let me start by trying to illustrate this climax in a way that may be familiar to you all. Living in the shadow, or living under the shadow of the statue of Billy Penn in Philadelphia, I'm assuming that every one of you has seen the movie Rocky. If you haven't, we're going to try to show just a brief clip to give you a flavor of what I'm talking about. The first two films in this gigantic, overextended Rocky series, the first two films were gritty and real, right? After Rocky III, it really got Hollywood. But the first two films were really good. And if you've seen those first two movies, then you're probably familiar with the climax of Rocky II, right? Where Rocky and his wife, Adrian, are in the hospital room. And you probably know the story. Let me try to paint the scene a little bit for you. Rocky has just gone the distance with the champion, right? Apollo Creed. Now in Rocky II, Rocky is in the hospital and he's gotten better. He's gotten over it, and he now gets out, and he and his girlfriend Adrian get married. And Rocky decides he's going to retire from boxing because it's so dangerous and it beats you up. He just doesn't want that kind of life for he and his new wife. So he takes a job. It's a low-paying job. And he tries to get a better job, but it just doesn't happen. So he finds himself stuck in this dead-end job. And his wife, Adrienne, is also working. She's working at a pet shop. And now she finds that she's pregnant. And Rocky realizes he now is going to have another mouth to feed. In the meantime, Apollo Creed has been getting all this hate mail that's saying he didn't really win this fight. It was fixed, and he's not really the champion anymore. So Apollo Creed tries to get Rocky to go back into the ring with him. They want a rematch, and Rocky agrees. But his wife, Adrian, says, no, I don't want you to do that. You're going to get hurt. We have a new family to think about. But Rocky agrees to a rematch. And he starts training. But knowing that his wife is against it, Rocky's heart really is not in this. And he's training like he's training like he's not a champion at all. He has no heart. Well, suddenly, Adrian goes into labor, and it's a tough pregnancy, and the baby is born, but it leaves Adrian in a coma. And for a period of time, Rocky is going into the hospital every day, reading to his wife. He won't look at his son until his wife is awake. So he and his wife are in this hospital room. She's asleep. And at this point, his training has just gone out the window. He hasn't been training at all. And he's also decided that he is going to give up. But then Adrian wakes up. And there's a climax to the story. And I want you to see it here, if we can get it going. Roy, you're going to have to put the sound up, I think, if you can.
Creed no more. We'll make out some other kind of way, you know.
There's one thing I want you to do for me.
What?
Come here.
What?
Win. Win.
What are we waiting for? Take it!
That's the face of a champion, isn't it? Did you get the climax? Did you get that pivotal point in the story when it's very silent? Adrian doesn't want him to fight, but then she wakes up and she gives him the permission to fight. And you hear the sound of a bell, right? Dong! And the music starts to swell. And then there's this kind of, it's vague. Is it the sun going down, or is it the dawning of a new day? There's a change in the flavor of the drama that takes place. And then, of course, Mickey the trainer says, what are we waiting for, right? Rocky starts training like a champion. It's a pivotal point in that story. And just like that pivotal point where you hear the sound of a bell, there's a pivotal point in the course of human history. And it's in verse 37. Look at verse 37 with me. And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Did you get that? Did you hear the bell ring? The death of Jesus is the ringing of the bell that brings in a brand new age. It's the first glimmer of the dawning of a new day, when the age of darkness is now starting to give way to the age of light. See, for 3 hours it was pure darkness. And at this last moment, Jesus breathes his last. As we look at this story today, I want to look at how this verse 37, becomes a pivotal point between what comes before and what comes after. We're going to look at the things that are happening in the darkness, and we're going to look at two signs on the age of darkness. And then we're going to look at four signs from this passage that signify the age of light. And the climax, that pivotal point, is that point in time when Jesus breathes his last. And interestingly, before that verse 37, the actors in this drama are portrayed in a very negative light. Peter, the disciples, the chief priests, the passers-by that are wagging their heads. After Jesus breathes his last, the actors are portrayed in a positive light. A centurion. A rich man who is part of the council, the Sanhedrin. A group of women who are standing guard. It's a positive change. So let's look at these things. First of all, we're going to look at, the sign of the age of darkness. Signs of the age of darkness. You know this from Psalm 22. Jesus says in verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? The age of darkness is an age that brings forsakenness. Forsakenness. Forsakenness by God. People struggling all alone in darkness, groping around for something that they can hold on to. Forsakenness. And Lord willing, again, we'll dig into this more on Thursday night. So I encourage you to come out Thursday night as we observe the Lord's Supper. But the Son of Man is forsaken by God. Notice this is according to Scripture. According to Scripture. Psalm 22 is a script for the crucifixion. It goes through the crucifixion story. It's amazing. And it's been written out 1,000 years earlier. The Son of God is forsaken by God according to Scripture. He's already been forsaken by his own family and friends, his own kinsmen. The chief priests have forsaken him. But the thing that causes Jesus to cry out is the fact that God himself has forsaken his own Son. Notice he didn't say, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is only for a brief moment. It's not for a long time, because when Jesus does give up his spirit, from Luke 23, he says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I commend my spirit. So that forsakenness is only for a brief time, but it is for a very real period of time. That was necessary, because only Jesus could bear the sins of the world. Everyone had to step back and let Jesus, even in this darkness, take the center stage. He needed to do this all by himself, being alone, being forsaken. It's the sign of a people who are living in darkness, being all alone. See, those who are walking in darkness, they feel aloneness, don't they? But those who are living in light are never alone. We're never alone if we're living in light. But those who are living in darkness are alone. We are never forsaken. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. And Jesus was forsaken so that we would not be alone. It's the sign of an age of darkness. It's also the sign that that age is starting to go away. The second thing is confusion. Confusion. Look at verse 35 with me. And some of the bystanders hearing it, hearing this Aramaic saying, hearing it said, "Behold, he's calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let's see whether Elijah will come and take him down." Confusion is a sign that we're walking in darkness. The bystanders, they fail to understand Christ's words. They think he's talking about Elijah. He's talking to his Father, God himself. My God, he's not talking to or about Elijah. Even though the words sound similar, the bystanders are confused. Not only do they understand his words, but they completely miss that Elijah had already come. Look back at Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 11. Elijah had already come. He doesn't need to come anymore and take Jesus down. He's come. And not only has Elijah come, speaking about John the Baptist, but he was killed too. Look at verse 11 of Mark chapter 9. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come. And they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." See, these bystanders, they don't understand. They're confused. They think Elijah is still coming. But Elijah has already come in the person of John the Baptist. They're still looking for a forerunner to bring in the Messiah and rescue this Jesus. In reality, the forerunner has come and he was killed as a way of being the forerunner to this Messiah who would be killed. It's no wonder that they're confused because they're walking in darkness. See, is it any wonder that people don't get Christianity? Is it any wonder that they confuse Christianity with bigotry and terrorism? Is it any wonder that people see Christ followers as enemies of society? They're confused. They're walking in darkness. See, they're confused theologically because they don't get this idea of the forerunner, Elijah, John the Baptist. They're also confused morally. What are they doing? They're offering Jesus some cheap wine. They're offering him some cheap wine. It's sour wine. It's just the worst of the worst stuff. And this, can you imagine being this guy with a sponge? Grabbing a sponge and putting on a pole and dipping it in this sour wine that anybody just sort of spits out into a spittoon and putting it up to Jesus. They're doing it to prolong his life. And they say, "Wait, let's see if Elijah will come." They're doing it to make fun of Jesus. What if you were that guy with the sponge? It's fraternity brother pranks, right? Those fraternity brothers who are out on the streets and they're dangling a $10 bill over some homeless guy and making him do push-ups and laughing at him while he's trying to struggle to do push-ups so he can get this $10 bill. That's what this guy is. Cheap humor. And then they go home and they open a keg of beer and they laugh about what they did. "Ha ha, look what we did to this guy, ha ha." And then the guy's wife comes in and she just goes, "Oh man, I married an idiot." You know, have you ever seen that woman who realizes she's just married an idiot? I mean, that's what's happening here. This guy is confused theologically, but he's confused morally. He is making fun of the God of the universe. He's making fun of the Son of God. He's making fun of the only one who can forgive them of their sins. And yet people do it all the time. make fun of Jesus, take his name in vain, play skits about him. He's confused. He's sick. He's sadistic. But he's walking in darkness, and this is a sign that we are walking in darkness when we are morally and theologically confused. Well, that's what's happening. But then what happens in verse 37? Jesus breathes his last. Listen to the bell ring. Jesus breathes his last. Now we bring in the age of light. What are some signs of an age of light? Two signs from this passage in the age of darkness, but now four signs from the age of light. Four signs that we are living in light. Four things that were brought about by Jesus breathing his last on the cross. The first sign, right away, access. The barrier to God is removed. Look at verse 38. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain of the temple. It wasn't from bottom to top. This is not something that any human can do. This was a curtain that was about two stories tall. Weighed a couple of hundred pounds. This is not something that tears easily. It's like that strong man tearing the phone book, right? But the curtain in the temple was torn in two. From top to bottom, totally, completely, nothing that man could accomplish. Only God could accomplish this. And it was easy as if God were just to rip a piece of paper, right? It was torn in two. Access is granted. This place, this separator between the holy place and the holiest of holies, this place that only the high priest could go into, and only one day a year. Nobody could see into. Nobody could approach. It's torn in two. Didn't Jesus already predict that the temple would be destroyed? Didn't Jesus already predict that this sacred temple would be gone? It would be irrelevant? Wasn't it the false witnesses who accused Jesus of trying to tear down the temple? Well, they couldn't put this one on Jesus because he had an alibi. He was on the cross. He didn't do it. God did it himself. And he did it while Jesus was hanging on the cross, breathing his last. And the first sign that we are living in an age of light is that we have access to God, right? We have access to God. This access counteracts the forsakenness that Jesus experienced, right? Where we are no longer separated from God, but we are now brought into a relationship with God. That's what the holiest of holies signified, how holy and separate God was. And yet that curtain is torn. And now the forsakenness is gone, the access is there, and the relationship is allowed to be formed. And yet there are people who are still walking in darkness, aren't they? Because they won't take advantage of this access. It's here, it's free. And yet people still will not take advantage of the access we have to God. That's one sign. Second sign is this, revelation. Revelation, verse 39. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw, remember, it's the darkness is now over and things are dawning to new light. He saw that in this way he breathed his last. He said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, don't read too much into this was or is. This centurion, this Gentile soldier, receives a revelation. This is the Son of God. Look at Mark chapter 1, verse 1. Isn't that what this gospel is about anyway? Mark 1, 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It wasn't a religious leader who said it. It wasn't a disciple who said it. It was a pagan Gentile soldier, the one who was responsible for crucifying Jesus to begin with. He is the one who says it. Revelation is given to a Gentile. The door is now open. It's not just the Jews who received this revelation. It is now a Gentile. Do you see how significant that is? This is the age of light. When the door is flung wide open, not just for a small, minute group of people, not one ethnic group, but a whole range of ethnic groups all over the world, from every nation, language, tongue, and people. And revelation is given to a Gentile. The gospel is about the Son of God, and this is no ordinary death. This Gentile soldier who had become desensitized to killing has suddenly become sensitized to the reality that this crucifixion was no average, no ordinary crucifixion. You've heard stories of the German soldiers during World War I, those soldiers who were in the Nazi concentration camps. And they were asked, how could they possibly endure putting thousands and thousands of people to death on a daily basis? And they were just numb to it. And they said they had to numb their minds to this reality, right? But you can imagine these Roman soldiers. They're putting people to death all the time. This is their life. And they numb themselves to the reality of the fact that they're putting people to death. And yet all of a sudden, this Gentile soldier becomes sensitized to the fact that this man that he just put to death was the Son of God. When we receive a revelation from God's Word, immediately we become sensitized to who Jesus is and how we play into that story that we put Jesus to death. Notice the revelation counterbalances the confusion that these bystanders experience, doesn't it? Suddenly, a Gentile soldier gains a clear picture of Jesus, and the light has dawned. And here it is, a Gentile of all people. Well, the third sign that we see is authentic witness. Look at the witness of these women here. There's a group of women that Mark pays special attention to. Now, women in this society are marginalized. They're not listened to. They're not even noticed. And yet Mark takes notice of them. And these women, Mark tells us, these women were with Jesus in Galilee. And they followed him to Jerusalem. And there are two specific women in verse 47, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph. These women, they are with Jesus through the three steps of the core of the gospel, right? They witness his death. They witness his burial. And then as we see in Mark 16, they witness his resurrection. Look at verse 40. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James the younger and of Joseph and of Salome. These women have an authentic witness. A witness that sees Jesus from the time he was popular in Galilee, when he was healing all kinds of people, when he was casting out demons, when everyone loved him. And then they follow him to Jerusalem. And then they see the crowd turn from the day that they're throwing palm branches down. Hail, King of the Jews, save us. Hosanna in the highest. And they see the crowd turn to crucify him. And they're watching. And they're taking note, and they're listening, and they're observing from a distance. And they see him being crucified from a distance. And they take note of where they bury Jesus. And here they are, the first day of the week, Mark 16. They're right there. These women, these marginalized of society, these people who are among the lowest rung of society's ladder. God is elevating them, isn't he? He's giving them a place of honor. The disciples weren't there. The religious leaders weren't there. But these women were there. And they have an authentic witness, right? They're real. It's real. It's gritty. They see him in his high. They see him in his low. They see him and they're there. They can't do much. But at least they're there, aren't they? I saw a couple of minutes of the video that was shown in the Sunday school class with the Indian Christians who were part of the lowest class of the Indian caste system, the untouchables, right? And they're getting together, and I was struck by the fact that there wasn't a white male pastor overseeing that service, and yet it was Orthodox. Isn't that amazing? That these untouchables can engage in authentic Christian worship, and it doesn't have to be an American service. That all over the world, these people who are looked down upon by society, these people who are considered the lowest of the low, they're standing there. They're engaged. They're keeping watch. They're keeping vigil, right? While the other guys, they're hiding for fear of the Jews. But it's a sign that the age of light has come, when we can stand and we can have an authentic witness, that we can see what happens to Jesus, and we can be there through the process, right? Last is courage. Look at verse 43 with me. Courage. Joseph of Arimathea, notice who he is. He's a respected member of the council. This is the Sanhedrin, the people who condemn Jesus to death. A respected member of the council who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. He's from the council. He was part of the body that condemned Jesus to death. Luke 23:51 tells us that Joseph did not consent to Jesus' death, but he was silent, right? He didn't speak up, but at least he didn't say, "I." He kind of abstained. Look how John describes Joseph of Arimathea. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. He was a secret disciple, wasn't he? But what do we find? All of a sudden, this secret disciple takes courage. He's finally willing to go out on a limb for Jesus' sake, to expose himself, and he would have been exposing himself. First of all, it was really, in that age, only family members who would have even considered doing this gesture of taking the body down. But he's also declaring himself unclean because religious leaders were not allowed to touch dead bodies. And if he happened to have been a priest, he wasn't even allowed to touch the dead body of a close family member. And here's Joseph of Arimathea flaunting the law, taking this body down, wrapping it in a linen shroud. And he declares himself finally and courageously to be a follower of Jesus. Now, I don't know why all of a sudden Joseph does take courage. Maybe it comes out of maybe he had some guilty feelings for not speaking up, not standing up for Jesus earlier. Perhaps he could have made an influence or had an influence or made an impact on the decision of the council. Probably not. But maybe that's what he was feeling. Maybe he was feeling guilty. Prior to 1997, I did live much of my Christian life as a secret disciple. Very secret, very under the radar, very stealth Christianity, right? But in 1997, when my mentor committed suicide on a Thursday morning, and that Wednesday night, and I knew he was home alone, we had a conversation about his depression. That Wednesday night, as I was driving down the road from prayer meeting, I got this sense that I should drive to his house and talk to him. And I thought to myself, no, he wouldn't want me there right now. And then Thursday morning, he takes his own life by hanging himself. And the guilt that you feel, right? I couldn't have done anything. But there's still this sense that I should have done something. And from that point on, I determined, I took courage to live as a disciple out in the open, right? And maybe you've experienced that yourself, but
Joseph of Arimathea takes courage. He takes courage to walk in the light. And isn't that a sign that we are living in this age of light, that we are given courage by the Son of God? What does Paul say in Ephesians chapter 5? For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. That takes courage, doesn't it? It takes courage to expose yourself to your family, to your friends. This is who I am. But God wants us to walk in light because He has brought light into our world. The amazing thing about this new age of light is that God really does give us the courage to live as His disciples, as children of light, doesn't He? Well, there it is. We have access to the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. We have the light of revelation burning away the clouds of confusion. We have an authentic witness among those who are least listened to. And we're able to take courage in the gospel for Jesus' sake. You know, there's so much more, but there it is. And Jesus is our Savior. And the bell rang when He breathed His last. Aren't you thankful that you know Him? Do you know Him? Can you testify that the crucifixion has changed everything in your life? Can you testify to that? Has the crucifixion, has Jesus taking His last breath, has that changed something in your life so that you now take the breath of life in a new way? Well, let me ask you this question. In what ways are you living in light of the change that took place at the crucifixion? In what ways are you living in light of that change? Here's what I'd like you to do this week, this Holy Week. Choose at least one of the four signs listed above. Access, revelation, authentic witness, and courage. And seek to implement that in your own life's walk. Walking as a child of light. Let me give you an example. Access. Do you take advantage of the access you have to approach God in prayer? Or do you neglect prayer? See? That's one thing you can implement in your life this week. Take advantage of prayer. There's so many other things. Start with one thing. And let's pray. Knowing You, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You are everything to us because You breathed Your last, but that was not the last breath You took. You were put in the grave for 3 days. You were watched over by a group of women. And You triumphantly emerged from that grave, putting those grave clothes back in the grave, and You arose. And You live triumphantly today, Lord Jesus. You are our high priest. You ever live, always live to make intercession for us. Help us to take advantage of this change that has taken place when You died on the cross that day. In Your own name we pray.